I wanted to remind you that we have some of these ESV Scriptural Journal Bibles on the book of Exodus. So as we go through, and you, if you want to read along, or even if you just want to take notes while I'm preaching, it's a great option or opportunity. So what it has is it has the scripture or the text of the Bible on one side, and then it has lined papers, pages on the other side to take notes. So if you want those are in the back. I actually put them on the tables back there for you. So if you want one of those, you can grab one of those. Then the other thing I noticed is that the transcripts were all gone for last week. So I made some other copies of transcripts from last week's message and then this week's message. And if you want, you can also get them online on our website. We post them there by Sunday afternoon as well as the sermon, the audio sermon. So you can go access them there too. So we are in a series that we started last week, the Gospel According to Moses, looking at the book of Exodus. I called it the Gospel According to Moses because Exodus is a picture of the gospel for us, and I'll show you that over and over again as we work through it. If you remember, the Exodus can be divided into two chapters. 1 through 18 talks about Israel's redemption and God making himself known by showing his mercy to Israel and judgment to Egypt. And so that's where we're going to focus on in the beginning. So the theme of it, of the first 18 verses, is that God exalts himself or makes himself great, or actually doesn't make himself great because he already is great, but to reveal himself as great and glorious by making himself known through mercy and judgment, through salvation and judgment, saving his people and judging Israel. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to chapter 1. We're going to review chapter 1 and then work through chapter 2 today. I was working at our kitchen counter. We have a kind of like a breakfast bar, I think that they're called, and that's where I usually am sitting there reading, working on my sermon or reading something. And Karen must have been cooking a meal, and she was having a hard time getting a lid open. She went through the drawers and tried to find a lid grip, and she couldn't find one. And so I made a note, lid grip for Karen, as a gift. And so every once in a while, as I was working, you know, for Christmas, every once in a while as I was, you know, working there, and I come home, and either Karen's making me breakfast, God bless her soul, or making me dinner, God bless her soul. Makes me lunch too, actually, God bless her soul. She will ask me to open something for her because she can't open it. And this has happened several times. And I've already given her the gift. I gave her this last Christmas. But before she even wanted a lid grip, I was preparing to give her a lid grip. So when she had asked me for a lid grip to help her remove lids off jars, I had already planned and purposed to get her one for Christmas. Now, that's not a perfect metaphor or an illustration, but that's the point of today's message. Long before we see a need, particularly for deliverance, God has been preparing a way and a deliverer. Long before Israel cried out to him for deliverance from Egypt, God had already been planning and preparing their deliverance. So my big idea is God is preparing to act and deliver before we even come to him. Let's pray. Father, just thank you for this incredible book that is so pivotal and so instrumental and so significant, not just to the Old Testament as a picture of your deliverance of your people, but also is the pattern and the paradigm for the New Testament, in which you deliver us from our own bondage and our own slavery and our own tyrannical oppressor through the work of a greater Moses, Jesus Christ. And you are taking us to the promised land. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see clearly today of how this speaks to us and encourages us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing that we see here in chapter, the whole of chapter 1, is that Israel needs a deliverer. Israel's need for a deliverer. If you remember, we said that the beginning of Exodus opens about 400 years after Genesis closes. And at the end of close of Genesis, we see that Israel is a small tribe of about 70 adults, 70 people, and they go to Egypt, and they're in Egypt, but now they have become a great nation. Scripture says that they have multiplied and they've been fruitful so that they are exceedingly strong. And that blessing of population growth is tied to two truths in Scripture. First of all, it is tied to the creation mandate, in which God said he would fill the earth with his image bearers or his icons through procreation. And so he tells Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. So it's tied to that truth and that reality that God has created humanity to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth with their children. But it's also tied to the Abrahamic promise. The promise that God made to Abraham is that through him, that he would create a great nation, and through that nation, that he would bless that nation so that through that nation, the nations of the world would be blessed. Children are a blessing from God. In a culture that devalues children, that spends more money on pets than some countries spend on their whole family in a year, we have warped and distorted the value of family and of children. And actually, providentially, twice in the last month, twice in the last couple of weeks, I heard two different people make reference to a book that's called What to Expect When You're Not Expecting. Now, if you've had children, then you know the book, which maybe many, particularly maybe the older ones of us have read. It's that What to Expect When You're Expecting. Do you remember that? It's kind of like the Bible for pregnant women. And so this book is called What to Expect When You're Not Expecting. And this is the thesis of the author, is that in the 70s, people were talking about a population explosion, a population bomb that was going to overpopulate the earth so that the resources would be diminished and there would be mass chaos and all kinds of problems. That was in the 70s. But the reality is that never happened. And in fact, the opposite has happened. And if you look at some countries are not even keeping up. And this has incredible implications economically, practically. The population, the fertility rate, I think they call it, for white Americans in 1800 was 7.04 child per woman. By 1890, it had dropped to 3.87. Currently, the overall fertility rate for American women is currently 1.93. And I think we need over 2 to keep up. And there's actually some research that shows that the only reason why we're keeping up to some extent is because of the number of immigrants that have come into the U.S. And so he talks about all kinds of implications, all kinds of problems. And this is what I don't know where he is spiritually, so I have no idea. But this is one of the last point he makes is that there's a direct relationship between religious practice and fertility. And he said, because you may believe in some sense that God wants you to have children. One of the reasons why God wanted humanity to procreate and to have birth and give birth to children was to fill the earth with his image bearers. One of the means, if we can, to have children is to fill the earth with God's restored image bearers. Those that know him and have been reconciled to him and can influence culture. So the implication is this. If you can get married, get married. If you can have children, have children. And if you have children, give time and energy and attention to discipling them, to shaping their minds with the gospel, molding their hearts for the gospel, helping them to think clearly and biblically so that when they grow up, they will have influence in our culture. I think that's a fruitful way of trying to impact our culture than a lot of other ways that Christians seek to impact our culture now. But this blessing of God brings a bitterness. Pharaoh is threatened by Israel's size and by their strength. And so he devises a plan to curb the population growth. He comes up with 3 plans. The first plan was that he would enslave them to break their spirit and probably even to separate the families so that the population growth would slow. Well, that didn't happen. It happened because the more he pressed them, the more they grew. So he comes up with plan B. Plan B was to recruit the Hebrew midwives to kill all the baby boys that were born. But they refused to do that because they would protect innocent life. And so Pharaoh made an edict that all the Egyptians must take every baby boy born to Israel and throw them in the Nile River. Genocide. And so Israel is in need of a deliverer. Israel is a picture that God intended to give the world of a people that pictures all people who are living in exile because of human sin and bondage, and they cannot deliver or free or save themselves. They need somebody else to deliver them. And he will deliver them and take them from exile into the promised land. He did that with Israel, and he will do that with us. Because this earth, as it is now, is not your home. It is not my home. We are in exile. And I hope you long for the promised land, the new earth, in which we will dwell with God and with one another, enjoying new creation, i.e., the Garden of Eden, only better. Because there will never be a threat of sin entering and contaminating his creation again. chapter 2 introduces or describes the birth of the deliverer, and we see that the deliverer prepared in Egypt in verses 1 through 15. Chapter 2 starts out and tells us that a Levite man marries a Levite woman, and to them a son is born. He's described as a fine child. I don't know any parent that wouldn't describe their child as a fine child, right? You may not describe them as a fine child, but they are going to describe them as a fine child. Well, this probably means that he's vigorous, and that's significant because in that day and age, the mortality rate was high, particularly for children, so he was a strong child. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that by faith, when he was born, the mother hid him for 3 months until she could no longer, actually the parents hid them for 3 months. The Exodus says that she hid him for 3 months until she could no longer hide him. And so by faith, she seeks to save the life of this child. So she puts him in a basket amongst the reeds in the Nile River. It's not by chance that she puts him in the Nile River to save his life when the edict from the Pharaoh was to throw all the boys in the Nile River to kill them. So she puts the basket amongst the reeds while the boy's sister watches in the background. And the word that Moses uses when he wrote the Exodus for this basket is the same word that he used in Genesis to describe Noah's Ark. And there's a purpose for that. It is to remind us, as we look back, that God saved his people in an ark through the waters of judgment that flooded the earth. And it's to help us point forward to God rescuing his people again through the waters of judgment in the Exodus. So we see faith is trusting, obeying God when the forces of our culture are against you. Moses' mom protected him, though that was illegal, though she, if she was caught, she would be tried or killed or punished. Pharaoh's daughter came with her entourage of young women, servants, which was common for royalty to have an entourage of servants with you, to take a bath in the Nile. And I think that that's why Moses' mother put him amongst the reeds, because this is where they would come and bathe. And so as she's bathing, she notices this basket ark. She has one of her servant girls go get it. And she opens it up and the baby's crying. I don't think I've ever seen a woman or a young girl, when a baby's crying, not be drawn to help that child. I've seen many men not do that, but I've never seen a woman not do that. Never seen a girl not do that. I've seen even little girls, right? They can't even hold the baby, but if the baby's crying, they'll want to grab it and comfort it. Well, she has pity on them, which really just means she has compassion on this child. She recognizes that he's a Hebrew boy. And as she picks him up and holds him to comfort him, she's immediately has a relationship with him now. Moses' sister acts. She comes up and asks, "Do you want me to find a nurse for him, to nurse him?" And she says, "Go, find somebody." Can you imagine Moses' sister going home and saying, "Mom, you'll never guess what happened. Pharaoh's daughter found Moses." Actually, we don't know his name. "Found my little brother, found your son. And I went up and said, I will find a nursing mother to nurse him till he weans, probably to 3 or 4 years. You, mom, get to nurse and raise your own child for the first 3 or 4 years of life and imprint his identity on him as an Israelite, as a Hebrew." at the end of that time period after he's weaned, she returns him to Pharaoh's daughter, who names him Moses because he was taken out of the Nile River. And what I find interesting here is that three women, two God's people, one not, two, I believe, acting in faith and one not, are living ordinary lives, making decisions that they think are best in the midst of it. Pharaoh's daughter, not as a believer, not as having anything to do with faith, but out of human compassion. Moses' sister and mother, and probably the father in the background, but Moses wants to highlight the women who are acting in faith to protect their child or their son and brother, and fulfilling, unknowingly fulfilling God's purposes. You and I will probably never know until we get to eternity how our normal, ordinary lives lived by faith, in faith, in obedience to God, are impacting the lives of those around us. When I became a Christian, I tried to share the gospel with my family. And I remember leading one of my sisters to Christ, and then she moved down to Indiana, and I was visiting her one, I think it was Easter, one weekend I was visiting her, and my other sister and brother-in-law had come down to visit, and we decided to go to church. My one other brother and sister were not Christian at that time, and they were debating whether they were going to come or not. And I remember just going to this church with my sister and my other sister and her husband, and listening to the preacher. And at the end of the Easter service, he presented the gospel, and I remember praying for my sister and her brother. I don't know why I'm crying, but my sister and her brother, or my sister and her husband, and praying for them, and them responding and going forward, much to my surprise and disbelief. You and I will probably never know until we get eternity the impact that we have on other people through the ordinary lives of faith. He's now a leader and an elder in their church in DeWitt, Michigan. The theme of Exodus is that God makes himself known through mercy and through judgment. And the lives of these women are fulfilling God's purposes, which ultimately is to bless God's people so that they would be a blessing to the nations, which is ultimately fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, fast forward. Moses is an adult. He's 40 years old. He's been raised as an Egyptian with privilege and prosperity, but he still identifies with his people. Israel. I think he's going out regularly and looking upon the burden of his people. And chapter 2 tells us is that he's out one day looking at their burdens, watching their burdens of his people. Twice in verse 11, he calls them his people. He has a dual identity, but the core of his identity is as a Hebrew, as a Jew, as an Israelite. And as he's watching the burdens of his people, he sees an Egyptian beating one of his people. So he looks to the left, he looks to the right to make sure nobody is watching, and he strikes that Egyptian dead. I think his anger and his sense of justice had been building to the point where he murdered an Egyptian. He buried him in the sand. The next day he goes out, the same. Looking at the burdens of his people. This time he sees two Jews fighting. And so he confronts the aggressor. He says, why are you doing this? Look what it says in verse 14, chapter 2. He answered, Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? It didn't matter that he looked to the left or to the right to make sure nobody was watching, because in a matter of 24 hours, people knew. And he was rightly fearful that Pharaoh was going to come after him, which he did, for treason, killing an Egyptian. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26 says this. I think we should have it on the... There we go. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasure of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So here's a man who had everything and gave it all up to be identified with his people because he could see in the future, and to the future, into the promised land, and ultimately to the promised land, the new creation. And it gave him power in the moment to live by faith and trust God and to identify with the suffering of his people and actually take that upon himself. Let me tell you, so much of faith is looking to the future promises and hope that Christ offers us so that we have strength in the present to walk in trust and obedience to Christ. And so often we get tripped up because we look at the fleeting pleasures of sin, which ultimately turn on us and bite us like a venomous snake. Thinking that it is going to bring us joy and satisfaction, but yet that joy and satisfaction is so superficial and so fleeting because the consequences of sin will always find us out. It is clear. Moses has now lost everything. He is alienated from his own people. And by birth, and he is alienated from his people by adoption. And what is clear is that God is not looking for a deliverer for his people who will use human power or political power to accomplish it. God will not allow his people to be delivered by human power or by political power. That is not the way God normally works. God normally, generally, usually works through human weakness and frailty. So that he highlights human inability and highlights or exalts his power to accomplish what humanity cannot accomplish. He uses ways and means to accomplish his purposes that the world despises. The world despises frailties, human weaknesses, like a suffering Messiah who died on a cross. Humanity is in desperate need for a deliverer because we cannot save ourselves, although we try all the time. I was listening to a podcast that was put up by World Magazine. I don't remember which one. I listened to a couple of theirs. And they were reporting on San Francisco School District, the school board, had decided because of grievances and evils that historical figures had committed against races, against women, against blacks, against natives, that they were going to change the names of 13 schools to redeem themselves. They even got rid of one of the schools who was named after Nancy Pelosi. Because in her early years, she didn't stand up for some group that they wanted, that they thought she could, should have stood up for. So there was this big debate on whether what they were going to do was going to accomplish anything. But here's what we try to do. We try to overcome human frailties, human imperfections, human wrongs, which I'm sure many of those individuals did, many of us did, many of those individuals on that school board in that day and age probably would have embraced the same ideology, the same philosophy of life as some of these figureheads. But here's the problem. That's not going to erase the greater guilt that they have, because they have something greater than the wrongs of history that somebody else has done, and that the attempt to rename those schools is to pacify and to pacify our own guilt for what we've done. And there's only one deliverer that can pacify, that can resolve, that can take care of that guilt, and that's Jesus Christ through the gospel. So then we see the deliverer in Midian. Moses, because Pharaoh is after him, Moses flees to Midian and he sat down by a well to rest. And at this well, a Midian priest who's called Reuel, also known as Jethro, has seven daughters who brings his flocks to this well to water them. And while they're trying to water their flocks, some other shepherds, male shepherds, come and oppose them and threaten them and try and basically push them out. Moses intervenes, though. Moses intervenes. And he protects them and he rescues them and he even waters their flocks. So what we see about Moses is that he has a sense of justice. And he wants to fight against injustice. He really is a deliverer already. Although he may not do it correctly, may not always do it well, may not always do it right, he is a deliverer. But so he's a tough guy because he fights off these shepherds. But he's also a smart guy because there are seven women there to impress. And he's a single man. So the seven daughters of Jethro go home and they tell their dad, Jethro, about this Egyptian. They identify, they recognize he's Egyptian because of the way he's dressed, because of the way he's, his manners. How he had rescued them and protected them and even watered the flocks for them. And Jethro is incredulous. He's saying, "What? Why haven't you brought him home? Why haven't you offered him a meal?" So hospitality, you need to understand, hospitality was a big deal in the ancient Near East. Often it was a matter of life and death. And in a harsh environment, you welcomed the stranger in for a meal. But see, for Jethro, it was also very strategic. There is this man who rescued his daughters. And as a father of seven daughters, it was his responsibility to marry, make sure they married well. So if he sat down and had a meal with this stranger, he would be able to size him up. Well, obviously things went well because Moses basically moves in and becomes part of the clan. Jethro gives him his daughter Zipporah as a wife, and they have a child. And they name that child Gershom, because it says Moses is a sojourner in the land. Midian is not his land. Egypt is not even his land. The promised land is his land. And again, it's a reminder to us of the fall of humanity and the exile of all humans because of human sin, who need a deliverer to take them to the promised land. God has prepared Moses to lead Israel. First, 40 years in a place of prominence and power. And now he will do the same for 40 years in a place of insignificance. Both are necessary and both are important. Then chapter 2 closes in verses 23 and 25, reminding us what Exodus in the gospel is about. Let's read that together. During those days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. The Pharaoh who sought to kill Moses is now dead, yet that gave no relief to Israel because their slavery and their suffering is still great. But what's different now is they begin to cry out to God for a deliverer. And there are four verbs here that I want us to note that's important to see. First of all, it says God heard. Though God has been hidden for upwards of 40 years, it will be 430 years for Israel, God has not been absent. And though God may be hidden from you and from me in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of the stuff, he's never absent. He's never absent. Others may not hear you, others may ignore you, but God always hears. Second of all, it says that God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He mentions all three patriarchs because the covenant was renewed with each succeeding generation. Because each succeeding generation must have their own covenant relationship with the Lord. Kids, teenagers, you must have your own relationship with the Lord. You can't rent your parents' faith forever. At some point, you have to own it for yourself. It has to become yours. Parents, do not ever assume that your children have put their faith in Christ. Do not ever put confidence necessarily in a prayer that they prayed unless their life bears witness and the fruit of that faith in that prayer. Because there are all kinds of reasons why people will say yes to Jesus. Little kids who want to make their parents happy, who want to please their Sunday school teacher, who want the affirmation of other people. They want to be accepted by others. I'm not saying poo-poo-poo it, but I am saying that genuine faith produces fruit. And fruit is the proof that's in the pudding. God remembers is a way of saying that God is ready to act. Third, says that God saw. That is, he saw the suffering of his people. Your suffering, my suffering, the difficulties that we face never goes unnoticed by God. Others may not notice, others may ignore it, but it never is ignored or goes unnoticed by God. God notices it all. God knows. God sees. And then finally, it says that God knew. It says that God knew his people personally by covenant. God knew you before the foundation of the world. Ephesians tells us that God knew us before the foundation of the world. He set his affections on us, and then he saved us. So just as Israel is not defined by their circumstances, neither are we defined by our circumstances, but by our covenant relationship with God. In answer to the prayer, God is responding. God is already preparing for their deliverance, has been preparing for their deliverance before the foundation of the world, before they were even in Egypt. He has protected his deliverer in birth, and he has prepared his deliverer to lead Israel out of Egypt by being raised by the Egyptians and now being out in a place of insignificance in the desert. God prepares to act. God prepares to deliver even before we come to him, even before we recognize our need. And just like before Karen recognized her need and want for a lid grip, I had already planned to gift one to her. God is and has and will be planning and preparing to act on your behalf before you even recognize that need. God is acting and preparing to deliver you before you even recognize, before you're even in that need. So if we can have the worship team come back up. This is what I want to ask you as we think about how is God speaking to you? How or where is your greatest need for a deliverer today? Just you and God. Talk to God, respond to God, and then we will partake of the Lord's Supper. If you're a Christian and have come to faith, and you're part of a local church body, you are more than welcome to partake of the Lord's Supper with us today. I want to read from 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way also, he took the cup, and after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, that is, often as you gather, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes.'" And as we partake of the body and the blood of Christ today, we are reminded that in the same way Israel was in exile because of their sin and in need of a deliverer, and God provided a deliverer to take them to the promised land, that you and I either are or have been in exile, and Jesus Christ, the better Moses, has delivered us from our sin and promises to take us to the promised land, the new creation. And so let me encourage you to eat the body of Christ and drink the blood of Christ and be strengthened spiritually as you would eat, and you will probably eat a meal this afternoon to strengthen your bodies physically. And grace to you and peace from him who was, who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of all the kings on the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Go in the grace and the peace and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit this week.